Many of us, and maybe, you know, most of us grew up in a church, a religion of some kind of a church environment. But, you know, there is this growing trend, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John 10 while I'm kind of giving us our introduction, or John chapter 8, sorry. Many of us probably grew up in that sort of a church environment. But today it's becoming increasingly rare, increasingly less common, let's put it that way, for people to have grown up in that sort of environment. You know, there's a whole group of people they call unchurched. And recently I was communicating with some unbelievers, whether they are unchurched or not, I'm not really sure, but one of them said that the founders of several different religions had taught the golden rule, you know, this idea, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So they said, well, you know what, in the context of this recent Supreme Court decision about homosexual marriage, how about we just treat homosexuals the way that they've always treated us? They didn't mess around with our marriages, so we should grant them that same right. And to do anything less is, in fact, discrimination. And the next thing I know, one of the other guys is saying, well, you know what, Jesus not only approved of homosexuality, talk about unchurched, but he also approved of homosexual marriage. And this guy even had a couple of passages as proof, and he had an expert from the internet. Yeah, I was pretty desperate. I was up against it. But what do you do then? You go to the context and you look at it, and one of the contexts had to do with divorce and whether, you know, under what conditions you could get divorced had nothing whatsoever to do with homosexuality. And then the other one I found very curious was out of Matthew, and this Roman centurion cared very much about one of his servants and wanted Jesus to heal him, and Jesus did it, but never even went and saw the man. And he says, well, this expert on the internet said that, well, the fact that this centurion cared for his servant shows that they were homosexuals. And I'm going, I'm in a lot of trouble because there are a lot of men that I care about. And it's just bizarre, you know, these kind of proof text arguments and how people don't really know all that much. But once all I had to do, this wasn't hard. You don't have to go to seminary to do this. Once I put these things in context and explained they didn't mean what they wanted them to mean, the same guy says, well, we don't really know what Jesus said anyway. The Gospels aren't that reliable. So let me see if I got this straight. Jesus affirmed homosexuals and homosexual marriage, and you have the gospel evidence to prove it. And then the gospels aren't reliable anyway, so they're not evidence. I think we call that the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be something and not be something at the same time. It can't be evidence and unreliable and not evidence at the same time. But, you know, this is the world we live in, folks. This is postmodern America, where the law of non-contradiction has been canceled. Been sent on hiatus. Things can be and cannot be at the same time. Aren't we glad we have the Word of God? Again, we're in chapter 8 of John, and we're going to begin reading it, verse 48. I'm here to affirm you that two things are true. The law of non-contradiction cannot be revoked, and neither can the Word of God. Beginning in verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Getting ready to sneeze, sorry. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now this morning we come to the conclusion of chapter 8, conclusion of a really lengthy interaction between the Jewish leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees, as they're variously described here, and Jesus on the Temple Mount in the treasury. And it's a remarkable interaction. To be sure, the more truth that Jesus gives them, the more angry they become. So when I said, you know, they're ready to kill God, the title of the sermon, that's the point that we're going to reach this morning. Now, there's a moment when, during this discourse, when some seem to accept what he said. We saw that last week and the week before, a couple weeks before. But even these, those that are said to have believed in Jesus, turn on him. And the anger of the Pharisees in this passage that we have before us this morning builds and builds, culminating in their attempt to murder him, thus to kill God. And this morning I'm going to show you from our text really three verbal assaults that they make, three charges that they level at him. And then instead of answering them in kind of a tit-for-tat sort of way, just refuting all their allegations, Jesus really has three proclamations. So it's three verbal assaults, three proclamations. And then finally, we're going to see what I call, you know, an attempt 187. That's a California Penal Code term for murder. They're really going to try to kill him. And finally, we see his miraculous escape. And I believe the text is instructive for us because the unbelievers make baseless accusations against the Lord. In fact, they do so often that he doesn't even address their lies. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Because so often, the attacks that come against Christianity, against the Word of God, are baseless. They're groundless. And we don't have to make a point-for-point refutation. We can get lost in the details. The important thing is to do what? It's to tell the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus does with these folks. He tells them the truth. Now, of course, you may think to yourself, well, I don't want to tell the truth to the point where people want to kill me. But Jesus is fearless because he's on a mission. He knows it's not the time yet for him to die. Assault number one, look at verse 48 again. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you have, or that you are a Samaritan? Now that they answered him, we have to kind of go back a couple verses and look at the charge that they're responding to or the issue that they're responding to. Look back at verse 46. Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If you recall, we explained that basically, well, what he's saying there is, go ahead and make a charge, But you have to be ready to prove that charge. If you can find even one sin that I've committed, then let's have it. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And as I said, I think there's a little bit of a pause there, just waiting for somebody to boldly say, well, you did, but there's nothing. He goes on to say, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? If I haven't sinned, and if I lied, certainly that would be a sin. If I haven't sinned, what's wrong with you? It's a more aggressive way of saying it. But why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He separates them into two groups, as the Word of God always does. There are believers and unbelievers. The believers are of God. The unbelievers are not of God. It's remarkable to consider, to think about, if Jesus were a mere mortal, then surely by this time they would have found a flaw in his teaching, something wrong that he had done, but they can't list one. Yet they refuse to believe him. So Jesus tells them why they do not believe. Because in spite of their protestations and their professions, they are not God's children. They don't belong to the Father they claim. And the Jews respond in verse 48 with a rhetorical question of their own. They suggest that he's a Samaritan. There really is no kind of equivalent today. No kind of derisive term that you could throw at somebody that would mean quite the same thing. And if you recall back in John chapter 4 when we discussed the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She had a lot of things going against her in that culture. She was a woman. Men were not supposed to speak to women. They were not presumed to have anything to discuss. But she was also a Samaritan. Samaritans were part Jewish. They were considered half-breeds, mongrels. They were basically a nation formed by people who had married non-Jews. So they were looked down racially. They were looked down upon racially. They were also looked down upon religiously because they had some bits of Judaism, but they couldn't worship upon the temple because they weren't Jews. So they'd move things around a little bit and change some things, and they were heretics to the Jews. So there was no greater insult to a Jew than to call him a Samaritan. That was as bad as you could get. That was as low as you could go. So if Jesus was going to question their connection to God, if he was going to, in essence, in their minds, insult them, the religious elite, the people who claimed to be God's chosen, his beloved, the ones who were earning his favor. If the Pharisees were going to suffer that kind of thing, then they were going to fire right back. But that's not enough. They also claim Jesus is basically crazy. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're the worst of the worst. You're a mongrel, you're a heretic, and by the way, you're demon-possessed. So he's either a liar, a messenger from Satan, or maybe both. And that's how their first attack ends. Now notice Jesus' first proclamation. I could call him an answer, but he doesn't really even answer both of the charges. He ignores the one about being a Samaritan. He just dismisses it out of hand, doesn't even mention it. But look what he says, verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. That's it. Nothing about the Samaritan, and I do not have a demon. And to underscore really how far he is from demonic control, he uses the sharpest contrast. There are two words, I say this often, there are two words that can be translated but in English. There's the one that shows mild contrast. This is the strongest possible contrast. But, so I'm not a demon. I'm not possessed by a demon. I'm not a messenger from Satan. But rather, in contrast, in sharpest contrast. I honor my Father. There have been several occasions upon which Jesus has said that the Father sent him. In fact, recently, even in verse 42 during this discourse. But how do they treat Jesus? How do they respond to him? With contempt, with insults. He's not good enough. He's not smart enough. He wasn't trained at all the best schools. We don't know about his parentage. We think he's demon-possessed. What does he say? He says he honors, reveres, shows the proper respect for the Father. How does he do this? By doing his will, by obeying him at all times and in every way. The Father sent him, and he honors the Father. But what do they do? What do these Jews, these Pharisees do? They dishonor him. They treat Jesus shamefully. How can this be? How can they think that the Father who sent Jesus, that they can honor him and yet dishonor the Son? How can they think that insulting the Son is going to gain them favor with the Father? Now, for a moment, just think with me, because I'm going to take a... I'm really going to stab this idea that all religion is good, that all religions meet up at the top, as my former boss used to say, that there are many great religions in the world. Every one of those statements is false, and I'm going to stab it in the heart. Any religion that pretends to honor the Father while disregarding the Son, how can anyone believe that such a scheme is even plausible? How could we possibly hold hands, close our eyes, and pretend to be praying to the Father with people of different faiths who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we suppose that the Father will understand? Is the Father not concerned with all the little details? I mean, as long as our hearts are in the right place and we're all sincere, then it doesn't really matter. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, familiar words, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Son. Kiss the Son. Honor the Son. It's the way to the Father. Jesus said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so for all these kind of ecumenical movements, all these ideas of reaching out and stretching out, and we all have one Father, well, it's true physically, as I said last week, but it is not true spiritually. It's not true in any way. And to pretend that it is in some kind of way is an insult to the Father. Failing to believe and trust in Christ is failing to honor the Father who sent the Son. And the result of that is eternal punishment. And this is what the religious establishment of Jesus' day was doing. They were dishonoring the Son. And it is what the intelligentsia, the too smart for their own good folks, are doing right now. Dishonoring the Son. Minimizing the Son. Putting words in his mouth. Jesus honored the Father by doing his will and submitting to him. We honor the Father by honoring his Son whom he sent, worshiping him. Notice also in verse 50 that the Father glorifies Jesus. The Father glorifies Jesus. Yet I do not seek, this is the Lord speaking, he says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Well, the one is obviously the Father. The Pharisees saw Jesus as self-seeking. And, you know, in psychological terms, we would call that what? Projection. You see in other people what is true about you. So they saw him as self-seeking. Well, the truth is they were self-seeking. They were the ones out to maintain their power, their prestige. They were the ones who were threatened, not him. They thought he was looking for some kind of angle, that he was looking for some kind of edge. And they were just wrong. He wasn't after fame, fortune, power. And Jesus directly refutes any such thinking. And look at the complete confidence he has in the Father. He says, the Father seeks the glory of Jesus. He seeks his glory. And he is the one who judges. The Father will essentially vindicate me. The Father will glorify him. Of course, this will come after he is obedient unto death on a cross at the very hands of the people that he's talking to. Jesus honors the Father, who in turn glorifies his Son. Don't you get a sense of the Trinitarian relationship, the love that they have for one another? He honors the Father, doesn't seek his own glory. He trusts the Father to glorify him. And the Father glorifies his Son. And this is one of the things I love about John. John is so doctrinally precise. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 21. I could give this very same title to this parable. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and dug a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And by the way, when he does all those things, he is telling us that this vineyard is perfectly prepared. It is prepared to the best level possible to protect it and to make sure that the harvest is plentiful. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. He left it in the care of these tenants. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, his percentage, his rent, in other words. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now listen, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the crowds held him to be a prophet. This is the last week of Jesus' life. This is just a few months down the road, and this is the same sort of crowd that he is talking to in the Gospel of John. Angry, ready to kill him. Why? Because he's telling them the truth. I am sent from God, and you think you can reject me, and there's going to be no consequences. Back to John. And our Lord now directly addresses these men with a promise. He promises eternal life. Look at verse 51. You know, now, even in this context, he wants to give them some truth, something that they can really grab onto. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Those words, which we'll see again here in a moment, "Amen, amen," begin this promise from Christ, and they underscore the importance, the truth of what is about to follow. What a wonderful promise it is to never experience death. That's what Jesus means, but he's not talking about physical death. He means spiritual death. He's talking about eternity apart from the love and the mercy of God. In fact, as one man put it, when he was talking about hell, he said that they will not experience the crushing weight of his wrath, of God's wrath and condemnation forever. Friends, that's why when we approach conversations with unbelievers, we need to approach them in light of eternity, in light of forever. Because they have a soul and they're one day going to answer for what they've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they trample him underfoot, if they disregard him, if they do not believe, the consequence is not some light affliction for a few weeks, a few months, a few years. It is forever. There is no end to it. Do the people that you're talking to know this? Do they appropriately dread the eternal judgment of God? We have to explain that to them. How can we say that we love people if we will not warn them? We need to give them the good news that they can have forgiveness full and free. There is one thing that people balk at when it comes to being saved. They're willing to be saved from hell, but they don't want any kind of rules or regulations or any of that. But Jesus says you need to do what? He says it right there. Verse 51, "If anyone keeps my word." What does it mean to keep my word? Keep the word of Christ. It means to accept it by faith, to obey it, and then to stand guard over it. What do you mean, obey it? Are we supposed to be perfect after salvation? Do we have to stop sinning? Are we going to stop sinning? I like how one dictionary put it. It says to persist in obedience. In other words, there will never be an abandonment of the words of Christ. Your desire to obey him will never leave you. Once the Spirit of God has kindled that desire in you, in other words, once you become born again, you will always have it. You will always want to obey. You will stumble. You may fall. But you will never give up in trying to obey the one who sacrificed his life for you. So we've seen the first assault by the Pharisees. We've also seen Jesus' first proclamation. Now, assault number two. They're regrouping and they come back again. Basically, they say, "Jesus, you're a liar because not even the greatest men in history live forever." Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died." Now just think about what Jesus has promised. Eternal life to those who keep his word. Now, what do the Jews do immediately? They reject his word. Spurgeon made a great observation here. Jesus will not answer their questions, for they do not ask that they may learn. In other words, they're not making honest inquiries. They ask that they may complain. So he multiplies his riddles. He lets the light blind them even more. No one could possibly dare to speak to the Pharisees as Jesus did. So they reason that he must have a demon. It must be true. He's either demon-possessed or a fantastic liar or maybe both. Look, they say, the greatest men in the Old Testament all died. You're lying, Jesus. Those men died, and anyone who believes in you, anyone who follows you, will also die. They have, as they usually do, taken the words of Jesus in a crass, literal manner, that he's talking about not suffering physical death. And they say, well, wait a minute, everybody dies. Abraham died. The great prophets died. And they conclude with really something that says, just who do you think you are? Verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? That's the gist of it. Who do you think you are, making such a promise? They recognize that these claims are remarkable. In fact, they know that it would take a super being, superhuman, above human power to pull them off. Who could possibly keep his disciples from dying? But they've not been listening. It's not as if Jesus has been trying to hide his identity. It's not as if he's been making mild claims up to now. It's not common. Well, look at it this way. Jesus comes up and says, I've been sent from God. I've been sent by the Father. I'm one day going to return to him. All these statements that he's made. And yet they're like, well, how can you possibly do this? But he's not hiding who he is. And you know, have you ever talked to anybody who said that they're God? I've talked to a few people who said that they're God. But there's something about them when they say it, and you just go, okay, all right, pal. You know that they're not serious. They have an aura of, if you've talked to somebody who's not quite right, you know it. But Jesus isn't presenting that way. Otherwise, they'd just walk away from him. He is serious. He is not out of his mind, and they can't figure it out, and they cannot stand it. Look at how Jesus responds with proclamation number two. First, he says that he knows the Father. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. That'll really ingratiate him with them. But I do know him, and I keep his word. The Father glorifies Jesus, a repetition of what we've heard before, but here he says, it is my Father who glorifies me. Glorifies is a present active participle. Now, what does that mean? It means it's ongoing, yes. But the fact that it's a participle means it's an inherent part of what the Father does. It's a characteristic of the Father to glorify the Son. He puts the spotlight, he puts the focus on his Son, much as what the Holy Spirit does that. Notice also that the Father knows the Son intimately. Notice how Jesus says, my Father. Not our Father, my Father. And notice how also he distances them from his Father. He says, of whom you say he is our God. The relationship Jesus has with the Father is very personal. And the relationship that the Pharisees have with the Father is one that exists only in their minds. They have no relationship with God. The only relationship they have is they profess to be his children. So they attack the Son of God and thus prove how empty their claim of relationship with the Father is. Can you imagine? We love the Father, we hate his Son. Those two things are incongruent. It's the law of non-contradiction. They both can't be true. You can't say you love the Father and then hate his Son. The Son knows the Father intimately. They have this intimate relationship. Two different verbs in this passage are used for know. Jesus says they do not know him. The Pharisees do not know him, but I do. And the significance of this is explained by Hendrickson. He says, as he kind of paraphrases it, he says, you, the Pharisees, have not learned to recognize him, the Father, have not become acquainted with him, though he revealed himself to you, but I do know him intuitively and directly, having been in his presence from all eternity. In other words, I have a relationship that you guys talk about, but you can't even imagine. You think you have a relationship with the Father, but you don't. And if I said I didn't have that relationship, I would be a liar. But he's not. And we know that from the text. The Son is a true Son. Why? Because I keep his word, the text says. Remember how Jesus said, the one who keeps the words of Jesus will have eternal life? Well, look what he says here. I keep his word. I keep the Father's word. D.A. Carson says in John, in the Gospel of John, knowledge of God cannot be separated from obedience. You say you know God, well, then you obey him. You say you know Christ, then you obey him. Jesus says, I know the Father, and I obey him. Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. The Pharisees who claim to have God as their Father have turned the message of faith into a message of works. They are attempting to merit their way into heaven. They're no different than every other world religion today, trying to be good enough to be acceptable to God. And they do not keep the Father's word. Not only does Jesus know God, but he also says that he knows Abraham, the one whom they profess to be the spiritual descendants of, not just physical, but spiritual descendants. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now the Pharisees had wanted Jesus dead for some time, ever since he healed that man on the Sabbath. And by contrast, Jesus says, Abraham, the one they claim as father, was thrilled, was overjoyed. That's what that word means, to know this day of Jesus was coming. He saw it and was glad. The Pharisees kept claiming Abraham as their spiritual father, but Jesus already told them that their works were not like Abraham's. Abraham believed God and his messenger. Furthermore, Abraham acted on what God told him. The Pharisees, for all their pretensions, were incapable of grasping the simplicity of the gospel. They wanted complications. They wanted things to do. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Well, in what sense? And when? I mean, there are multiple questions here, and we could do, there are all sorts of answers about it. But I think the simplest and most helpful way to understand this is that Abraham, like many other Old Testament saints, looked forward to the cross, looked forward to a Redeemer, believing in faith that God would indeed one day provide a Lamb who would permanently deal with their sins. Yes, it begins with the birth of Isaac, God being faithful to keep his promise. But Abraham knew, just like Samson and like all the Old Testament saints. Let me just read Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read that. By faith, the hall of faith, of course. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Listen, they weren't looking for a city on earth. He wasn't looking forward to just going out in the wilderness and showing up in some place and going, wow, look at this great city, and, you know, walking in the front and having somebody ring the bell and give him the deed to the city. That's not what he was looking for. He was focused on heaven, and he trusted in faith that God would get him there, that God would make atonement for his sins. Abraham was by no means perfect, but he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He looked forward to the cross, not even knowing what a cross was, but he believed that God would make atonement for his sins. The Father knows Jesus. Jesus knows the Father. Jesus knows Abraham. And unlike the Pharisees, whose focus was on the here and now, Abraham, whom they claimed to have known, was trusting God for something more than some temporary reward. He was willing to just step out in faith and to believe God. Now, assault number three, their response to this, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Listen, Jesus, it's not like you're 2,000 years old, and that's how old you'd have to be to have seen Abraham. You did not see Abraham. You don't know Abraham. That's impossible. There's no way you can know Abraham. Now, you think about, well, why'd they come up with 50? Well, a lot of possible reasons, but one is that 50 was seen as an age of really becoming an adult. So all you people, you know, below 50, stand by. It was maturity. You know, Jesus was maybe 32-ish. We don't know exactly. But he still would have been seen as a young man. Certainly nowhere near what would have been considered an elder. They thought his claim was as ridiculous as it was audacious. There's no way he could have seen him physically. And he's certainly not old enough to really have that kind of knowledge. There's just no way he could make a claim like this. Jesus' response, proclamation number three, his third proclamation. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, the amen, amen at the beginning, truly, truly. This is a trustworthy statement. This is fully true, tested, 100% accurate. Before Abraham was born, that's what it means, before Abraham was, before he even existed, before he was even created, Jesus claims to have existed. Now, that would be a startling claim all by itself. But the wording here leaves no doubt what Jesus is claiming. Not that he's a 2,000-year-old man, but that he always existed. One commentator says that Jesus' words, the way he phrased it, means that he transcends time. Now, that's true, right? Everything is created by Jesus. Everything, the entire universe, and time itself is his creation. He does transcend time. And he makes it very plain that he is, in fact, God. I am, he says, before Abraham was, I am, ego a me. He references Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14. And I'll read those. This is before the delivery. Moses has just been called by God to be God's spokesman before Pharaoh. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Moses is just trying to get out of this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, "I am," not "I was," but "I am," he's referring right back to that. He tells them, it is I am who stands before you. It is the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, self-existent, the God whom your forefathers worshipped, who stands before you right now, eternal, self-existent. And by the way, this is a God that really decimates anti-Trinitarian teaching. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's also crushing to Muslims. I once had a trustee in the jail who was a Muslim. And he said to me one night, he said, you know, well, Jesus never said he was God. And I said, well, what about John 8:58? You know what his response was? He goes, well, that's, it doesn't say that he's God. So I tried explaining it to him, and I said, you know what, better yet, and I'll say better yet to you too, look at the response. The response is attack. This is assault number 4. This is a physical attack. Look at verse 59. This is how the original audience, you want to know what a verse means in context, you look at the response of the people. 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. This ain't like Rotten Tomatoes here, folks. They were out to kill him. They were out to stone him to death. There are only 2 responses to the claim of Jesus. Worship him as God or attack him. And you say, well, what about just kind of ignoring him and hoping him he'll go away? Well, the difference isn't really logical. He claims to be God. And they had no reason other than their bias to disbelieve him. But they could not, because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not believe him. So they just get angry and mad and madder and madder. And finally, they've just had enough. Now, some speculate that there was some construction going on at the temple at the time, so there were stones readily available. That may or may not be true. I mean, certainly there was a lot of construction on the temple over time. Herod built a massive, wonderful temple there, and that could be true. But I can tell you this, that those rocks aren't little tiny rocks. If you've ever seen or are familiar with the practice of stoning, these would have been pretty good-sized rocks, and that's what they were out to do. There was no trial, which, by the way, they should have had. They were outraged. They were out of control. This is mob rule. So what to do? Miraculous escape. Look at verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, here, this really is a mystery. The Greek for hid himself is passive. So it could be that this is something done to Jesus by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, that they hid him. And it could also be something that Jesus himself did in his deity and in his office as God. But whichever the 3 of them, or if all 3 of them work together to do this, we don't know. But in some supernatural fashion, Jesus is concealed, is hidden from their eyes. They can't get him. They can't stone him. And he is able to leave the temple without being stoned to death. The response of the unbelieving world to Jesus' claims of deity is not love. Unbelievers will tell you that they love Jesus, and I think many of them probably have in their minds the idea that they do. What's the Jesus that they love? Who is it? One who loves them no matter what they do, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe. He's just somebody who wants to hang out with them and be their best friend forever. He's the kind of guy who would never unfriend them on Facebook or do anything mean to them. But is that Jesus? Is that Jesus of John 8? The Jesus who actually exists rather than the one they would like to imagine? If unbelievers were back there in the temple, today's unbelievers, and they heard what he said, they'd take up stones too. And frankly, if I was there and I was not saved, I would take up stones too. Why? Here's our chance to get our hands on God. Abraham and the host of other heroes of the faith looked forward to a Savior. They did not know who that would be, but we do. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a time now where if there's anything that's intolerable, it's to proclaim that somebody needs to change, that somebody needs to repent. Because repenting, if it means changing your mind, it means that you need to deny yourself. The words of today are, follow your heart, be true to yourself, not deny yourself, not change your mind about who you are. So it's courageous for a man in his 60s to declare himself a woman. The idea of telling him, listen, to change his mind, to repent, is what? It's judgmental. It's mean. It's hateful. We live in a world, it's like a carnival mirror attraction. Everything is distorted. Everything's backwards. Down is up, up is down. Wrong is right, and right is wrong. It's not hateful to tell a man to change his mind. It's not hateful to tell a woman to repent. It's the most loving thing you can do. We have to stand for the truth. We have to tell people. Solomon was right when he said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You think you need to be true to yourself. You need to deny yourself, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We need to encourage people to flee to the shelter of the cross. Remind them that Jesus lived the life you and I ought to live, sinless. Then he died the death that you and I deserve, bearing the wrath of God for sin in the place of all who would ever believe. Then the Father raised him on the third day to prove the efficacy of his sacrifice. We need to beg people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers would never want to kill God until they met him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are not just sovereign, not just holy, not just a God who is patient and yet will unleash his wrath one day upon this world. Father, you are a loving, forgiving God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who longs to see people come to faith in Christ. Lord, would you work through your word to convict people of this truth? Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and every person needs that Savior. There is no other means for having forgiveness of sins. There is no other means for entering heaven. Father, make us faithful, bold messengers of that, even in a world that calls it hate speech. Whatever the consequences be, Father, we pray for these things and for the glory of your Son to be the focus of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.